Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be sharing with you once again in Grace Life over the next 4 weeks, Lord willing. It was almost 1 year ago today that I spoke to you about the dangers of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel rampant in America since its founding. And there's some overlap with this series. Well, our Lord is good and His timing is perfect for our topic this month. I'll be speaking to you on whether America was founded as a biblically Christian nation and the dangers of the Christian America movement that is found amongst evangelicals today. How amazing is it that my topic, which I chose over a year ago, will begin on the week of our nation's 241st celebration of the Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776. It comes after hearing about Romans 13 with John Zimmer, and the English Reformation and the Puritans, both of which are part of this series. The Lord's timing is amazing indeed. So let's begin in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, just thankful for the grace you have bestowed upon us, Lord. Just give us hearts and minds that are open, Lord, to examine our lives to Scripture, held up against Scripture. Lord, just thank you for this place that we can teach freely, for this country, that we do have the freedoms to proclaim you. Lord, all these things we thank you for in Christ's name. Amen. So the title of my lesson is A Biblically Christian America? Question mark. We'll be going through a four-week survey of the religious beliefs prevalent at the time of our nation's founding, a critique of the modern narrative that the United States was founded as a Christian nation, and what follows from that, and how we, as followers of Christ who are serious about God's word, should respond to the Christian America narrative. Now, some ground rules. I'm a lawyer, I'm a manager, so I got to put on both hats here. Just to level set for a moment on some ground rules that I ask you to think about in love. It is not lost on me that this might be a controversial topic and one that might inflame our nationalistic pride and patriotism, as I myself, even studying this, was feeling that way. I love our nation and the freedoms we have. Preparing for this series took many of the things I had heard in school or were expressed by Christians we know or read about and blew those things out of the water. And your worldview might be rocked a bit, as it was mine. I will not be saying that there were no true biblical Christians as America's founders. There were no doubt some. However, Christian America advocates claim that all but two of the founders were Christian, and I put that in air quotes. And that claim is incorrect from a biblical Christianity standard of what it means to truly be Christian. It turns on who or what you define as Christian. And I will not be saying that there was no Christian influence in the founding of America, but there is a difference between some of the Puritan colonies and the United States formation under the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. And I will not be saying that the Lord has no purpose for the United States, for His glory. After all of these historical events occurred under God's sovereignty, but we must be on guard in that we do not declare that His purpose and His glory are for Americans' prosperity, benefit, and blessing. Now, a few more here, and please hear me on these. This is not a slam on our country itself. And this is not a critique on those who serve to protect it or keep it running, our military, law enforcement, civil servants, or public officials. And this is not a critique on the Lord's sovereign decision to have each of us born in and or living in the great country we live in today. Rather, each of us, as I am, should be thankful and praise the Lord for His goodness to have us live in the United States with all the freedoms that we do, with people serving sacrificially to uphold and protect it. However, this is a critique of saying that since America was founded as a Christian nation, our hope is in returning America to the roots of Christianity for God's kingdom. Our study this month is intended for us as biblical Christians to understand that the rational thought and revolutionary thought prevalent at the time of the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution was actually contrary to the Bible. I humbly ask that for these next 4 weeks that we set aside national pride to look critically and biblically at what is being said about the founding of our country and how evangelical Christians are repeating and promulgating the Christian American narrative. Then lastly, we must look critically and biblically at how a Christian American narrative can adversely shape our thoughts that the government, politicians, legislation, the laws, the courts, protests, the whole political system can rescue America, and by extension rescue us, we, the church, from America's society's downward spiral into immorality. Scripture is clear that we cannot stop immorality. Let's look at what Paul told the church in Rome. So turn to Romans 1:20. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21. We certainly could look at verses 18 through the end of the chapter. We'll look at just a couple here. Romans 1:20. And if you're quick, you can also mark 2 Timothy 3:1. We'll go there next. Romans 1:20. And I read, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And what's important there is the condition of the heart. Their foolish heart was darkened. There'll be more about that later. Now turn to 2 Timothy 3:1. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. And I read verse 1. "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." So we see that that is the condition of man in the last days, which suggests that we can't legislate morality or legislate that out of people. So what am I talking about here? Why this topic? Well, in speaking with friends and family, when discussing the moral decay of society and how our country's values appear to be circling the drain, so to speak, they commented, "We just need to get back to being a Christian country again." Sounds good, right? I thought so. And some of you are shaking your head here in the room. And I was nodding yes until recently, too. So this is what I'm talking about. It's easy for us all to find ourselves saying, "We just need to get back to our Christian roots," or "back to being a Christian nation again." And what about, "We need to make this country better for our children"? After all, we want society to be upholding Christian values and living according to God's word, don't we? But in doing so, where do we place our hope? And this is the finer point to make, and this is what we'll be focused on. If we're honest with ourselves, we might catch ourselves placing our hope and reliance in our country, or our government, or our leaders, rather than the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we're honest with ourselves, we might catch ourselves placing our hope and reliance upon outward morality to be exhibited in America, rather than the inward changing of our countrymen's hearts. In both scenarios, our intentions might be headed the same direction. And we heard a little bit about that with Michael Reeves speaking in our session last month. But our focus might be off. And this is what we'll be talking about. I might be splitting hairs, but this is how error creeps in, one small crack at a time. So in learning more about biblical Christianity since being saved in 1996, and Jenny and me being history buffs, our family has experienced dilemmas in how to deal with these Christian America arguments. We found ourselves erring on the side of the Christian America narrative, as it seemed to make sense with America's prosperity, the number of Christians in America, the abundant ministries in this country, and some of the top theologians, etc. But do you know what it also fits nicely with? The dangerous health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that I spoke about last year, and we didn't see it at first. Jenny and I attended a Christian attorneys conference in 2009 by perhaps the leading Christian defense organization in the country. While there, we quickly saw that what was being labeled as Christian, again with air quotes, was very broad and ecumenical. The focus was on political positions that we all could generally agree upon. For example, freedom to worship, freedom to pray, anti-abortion, anti-gay marriage. However, Christ was rarely mentioned. And the theme was talking about truth. It was truth, 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 truth with a capital T. And one devotional even talked about how they'll probably be fishing in Starbucks in heaven, but that's a whole topic for another day. It was being taught that the law could be used as a mechanism to stave off the schemes of the devil to advance God's kingdom and to leave this country in a better place for our children. It was being taught that the law could be used to slow Satan's rule on earth to allow enough time and space for a Christian revival to come. It was being taught that the law could be used to return America to its Christian heritage. Now, Jenny and I saw a clear difference in standing for Christians using the legal mechanisms and freedoms we enjoy in this country that we were okay with versus trying to thwart the schemes of the devil who operate on the earth under God's sovereignty that we were not okay with. We need to remember that Satan remains at large, roaming and prowling about the earth, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8, as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, until he is chained or bound by an angel, not a human being, during the millennial reign of Christ, Revelation 20, 1-3. As humans, we're not going to stop the devil. Only the Lord can do that. While this organization provides some great Christian resources to churches on legal protections and stands firm in defending Christians in the public square, both of which I commend and am thankful for, I could not get past their motive for doing so and the lack of a focus on mentioning Christ. As such, I wrote a stern critique to them that it was men's hearts and not the law that needed to be changed through the saving work of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to have revival in our country before it's too late. I reminded them that it is a certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to rule and reign and judge, and that this world will be better because of the result of his work, not our own. My concern then and now is that we can try to legislate morality all we want, but without heart surgery, as Pastor Zimmer talks about, it's just humanistic works. After all, what does Scripture tell us about the heart of man? Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Mark 7:21-23, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Yet despite my critique of this organization's modern-day use of law and politics to make America Christian again, it did not have me looking back on history, nor what I had learned in law school about natural law, which is a whole other topic I could speak about. I knew that society could not be changed by the law given Romans 1 and Scripture on man's condition of the heart. But I was still not paying attention to the Christian America piece of what was being taught in this conference. We then homeschooled our daughters using the resources from David Barton's Wall Builders organization for 1 year. You may have heard of it. Made popular by Glenn Beck and other radio and television media outlets which advocated for America's founding as Christian. Without doing much inquiry, this version of history looked great. It fed our patriotism and was persuasive in having us believe that America was truly founded as a Christian nation. That was until I saw that Barton was criticized around 2012-2013 timeframe for cherry-picking quotations, using unconfirmed quotes, using ellipses, that's the dot, 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 where you remove pieces of a quote, to remove those pieces, thereby changing the context to fit the Christian America movement's narrative. My own research into the quotations used and what the founders actually said showed a different picture of the founding of America. So I was totally confused at this point. And this was occurring while we were still being fed the meat of God's word, we being taught solidly straight from Scripture here at this church. This was a risk area for us. It required us to be even more discerning, even though it didn't feel good to be challenging everything about the founding of America as we thought we knew or had come to know. That's not a comfortable place to be. Since then, I set out to read arguments on both sides of the Christian America debate and found that this should be my next Grace Life topic on how we should live as biblical Christians with this dangerous Christian America narrative floating around in seemingly evangelical circles. Then, with the recent election of President Trump, it appears to me that Republicans, conservatives, and many evangelicals alike have hope that our new president and a Republican Congress will usher in the restoration of America back to Christian principles. The reason I share this is that good Bible-believing, Christ-following evangelicals can be reading or listening to or promulgating things that are simply not true or only partially true, so we need to be on guard, self-examining, and discerning. Lastly, I ask that you go check it out for yourself, as you would anything taught from the Bible or said from the pulpit. See for yourself with a different lens. So enough on the ground rules. Let's move on. The source material for this series are four books, two Shepherd's Conference sessions, and a sermon from Grace Community Church. It's like 1,000 pages of reference material. The book, The Religious Beliefs of America's Founders, Reason, Revelation, and Revolution, 2012, by Dr. Greg Frazier, a professor of history and political studies at the Masters University and a deacon at Grace Community Church. Dr. Frazier's sermon, One Nation Under God, that he gave at 2014 Shepherd's Conference. The book, One Nation Under God, An Evangelical Critique of Christian America, 2011, by John D. Wilsey, an assistant professor of history and Christian apologetics at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. This book received a positive review by Stephen J. Nichols, president of the Reformation Bible College, that's affiliated with R.C. Sproul, and frequent speaker at the Shepherd's Conference. Two sermons, Politically Incorrect, from the 2008 Shepherd's Conference, as well as The Foolishness of Preaching the Gospel from May 2, 2010, both by Phil Johnson, an elder and pastor at Grace Community Church and executive director of Grace to You. The book, Why Government Can't Save You, An Alternative to Political Activism, 2000, by Dr. John MacArthur, pastor teacher at Grace Community Church. And the book, God and Politics, Jesus' Vision for Society, State, and Government, 2016, by Mark Dever, senior pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. So with that introduction to whet your appetite, let's take some time around our tables to answer some of the questions I prepared for you. We'll take about 7 minutes. Okay, let's come back together. 7 minutes goes fast. I trust that you had a good time of sharing around your tables. Jenny always laughs that I put three questions on there that each could take probably 10 minutes to answer. So I want to just deal with the what. So what is the Christian America narrative? Well, let's start with motive. As a lawyer and former law enforcement officer, I love looking at motive, so let's start there. What is the motive of the Christian America advocates? Well, Wall Builders, the preeminent Christian America proponent organization, has its goal listed on their website. It reads, quote, Wall Builders' goal is to exert a direct and positive influence in government, education, and the family by 1, educating the nation concerning the godly foundation of our country, 2, providing information to federal, state, and local officials as they develop policies which reflect biblical values, and 3, encouraging Christians to be involved in the civic arena, end quote. So let's see, we have positive influence, we have education, biblical values, and political activism. No mention of Christ, nor mention of evangelizing the lost. And who are the two leading Christian America proponents today? As I mentioned, David Barton and also John Eidsmo. David Barton is described as an American evangelical Christian political activist and author, as well as a Christian nationalist, who is founder of Wall Builders and is the former vice chair of the Republican Party of Texas. He received a bachelor's degree in religious education from Oral Roberts University, and thereafter taught math, science, and was principal at a Christian school ministry of his parents' church, which there was one mention that it was a charismatic church. A 2005 Time magazine article included him as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals. He attends Gateway Church in Dallas-Fort Worth, pastored by Robert Morris, that has been linked to a charismatic health, wealth, prosperity focus. His famous book is Original Intent, which gives one of the Christian America arguments. John Eidsmo is described as an attorney and professor of constitutional law and author, as well as a Christian nationalist, having previously taught at the O.W. Coburn School of Law at Oral Roberts University, among other institutions. He earned his law degree from the University of Iowa, a master's degree from Dallas Theological Seminary, and a master's of divinity from Lutheran Brethren Seminary. Congresswoman and presidential candidate Michelle Bachmann was his research assistant at Oral Roberts University when he wrote his book on Christian America. That book is Christianity and the Constitution. Eidsmo is currently senior counsel and resident scholar at the Foundation for Moral Law in Montgomery, Alabama. Both went to Oral Roberts University. So quickly, who was Oral Roberts? We talked about him last year on the lesson on health, wealth, prosperity. Oral Roberts, 1918 to 2009, was a Methodist Pentecostal faith healer and televangelist considered the father of the seed faith message. He taught that money and material things donated to his organization were the seeds of prosperity and material blessing from God, and that God promises to multiply in miraculous ways whatever is given many times more back to the donor. So that we know, now that we know who they are and what do the Christian America proponents advocate? Well, as John Wilsey's book describes, his book One Nation Under God, and the one with the question mark, while there are at least 14 themes offered by Christian America proponents with varying degrees of support amongst them, they can be summed up into four broad arguments, and those are on your outline. So number one, America is a nation founded during a time of Protestant consensus. Again, these are why they say America was a Christian nation. Now, as we watched Michael Reeves teach last month in his lectures on the English Reformation and the Puritans, there was a, quote, reforming of the Reformation, as he called it. As Reeves taught about the leading Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes in the late 1500s to 1630s, he mentioned that being Protestant, quote unquote, at the time did not mean having the right focus on Christ nor being biblically Christian. There was a battle of external morality versus heart change, a battle of piety versus the gospel transformation of the heart. This battle was being waged within Protestant circles, leading to the Puritans' birth and uprising. So what is the battle? A focus on holy living in response to the gospel versus a focus on the gospel that leads to holy living. And I'll say that a couple more times. The Puritans focused on the latter, a focus on the gospel that leads to holy living, and carried it over to America. And let me say that that battle continues to rage on today in evangelical circles. On one hand, a focus on holy living in response to the gospel. On the other hand, a focus on the gospel that leads to holy living. Essentially, a focus on morality versus a focus on changed hearts. And this is a critical distinction to keep in mind as we work through these next several weeks. Look at the motive of historical and modern movements. Ask yourself as you listen to these arguments, what is the focus? Is it on works or is it on Christ? Reeves taught us that it was easy for Protestantism to become a political party because everyone went to church, even if they did so with dead hearts towards Jesus Christ and the Bible. It was easy for works-based traditions to creep in under the guise of morality versus a focus on God's grace. As Reeves taught, Richard Sibbes said that the solution to sin is not to try and live without sin, but to pour the gospel into us and let it be our focus so much that we no longer desire to sin. A focus on the heart versus focus on cold duty in faith. And Richard Sibbes taught that the Puritan view of the root of our problem with sin is not changing behavior externally, but rather getting to the desires of the heart with the gospel. We need to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart instead of behavior modification. So where did Sibbes get this from? We'll turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this reference was given by Reeves during the lesson. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And I like the ESV translation here. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the, what does it say, law? Government? Politics? No, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So let me ask you, where does the Holy Spirit reside? Well, within us as true followers of Jesus Christ. So calling oneself Protestant does not necessarily equate to being biblical. And as such, the Protestantism reigning at the time of America's founding does not equate to America being a biblically Christian nation. The second point, America was established on biblical principles. As we've seen, timing matters. If we look at the Puritans arriving on the shores of New England, this argument might ring truer than 150 to 170 years later when the United States was born as a nation. There was a significant amount of time that passed between the Puritan colonies and the founding of America. Christian America advocates jump around in time to prove their point, but what they miss is that what might have been true of the Puritans, and not all of them were biblical, as we'll see next week, does not extend to 150 to 170 years later when the United States was formed, especially when you have Enlightenment rushing in at the time. Without a doubt, Christian influence was present in the founding of the country, not denying that. But to state that America is a Christian nation because it was established on biblical principles mischaracterizes the degree of influence the Bible actually had on the founders and their adherence to it, frankly. As we'll see next week, theistic rationalism, which was coined by Greg Fraser, theistic rationalism was prevalent with the founders, where they took what they thought was the best from the Bible, the best from Enlightenment works, the best from radical Whig ideology, the best from the classics, and kind of merged it into, frankly, its own religion. And they discarded the rest. And with that discarding, some of the most prominent Christian doctrine was jettisoned. In reviewing the arguments on both sides of the Christian America debate, there's a discussion about a study by Donald Lutz and Charles Heineman. These scholars sifted through 3,154 references to sources used by the founders, such as books, articles, and pamphlets written between 1760 and 1805. Lutz and Heineman's study said that the Bible accounted for 34% of the direct quotes in the political writings of the founding era. And on that, the Christian America narrative rests, that the Bible was the number one cited source. From this, Barton, that preeminent Christian America advocate, said, "The fact that the founders quoted the Bible more frequently than any other source is indisputably a significant commentary on its importance in the foundation of our government," end quote. Sure, the Bible had influence, there's no dispute to that, but did you catch that only 34% of the references came from it? That leaves 66% from other sources. So what were those other sources? Well, this study showed that Enlightenment was at 22%. Whig, which is the American Revolution supporters, at 18%. Common law at 11%. That's your natural law type discussion. Classical, so your Romans, your Greeks, at 9%. Peers at 4%, and others at 2%. The four most prominent individual thinkers cited in these works were Montesquieu at 8.3%, a French Enlightenment lawyer and philosopher, Sir William Blackstone at 7.9%. He was an English jurist, judge, and Tory politician who wrote about natural law, which we'll talk about more. John Locke at 2.9%, an English Enlightenment philosopher and physician, commonly known as the, quote, father of liberalism, which was a political philosophy of liberty and equality used to support revolution. He also was the founder of the social contract theory, which we'll talk about. And David Hume, 2.7%, a Scottish philosopher, historian, and economist. There were many others, each with under 2% each, and those were other Enlightenment philosophers, ancient Greek and Roman philosophers, and European contemporaries. Voltaire, what were some of the others on the list? Cato, John Milton, many others who were referenced. How about we just look at the founding documents themselves? So nowhere in the Declaration of Independence or the U.S. Constitution is Jesus Christ mentioned. And even very limited mention of God in only one of the documents. The three references to God in the Declaration of Independence are generic, allowing anyone to read into them what they want. Those three references are, first, nature's God, capital N, capital G. Secondly, creator, with a capital C. And supreme judge is the third, capital S, capital J. That's it. Those are your three references to God in the Declaration. Now, anyone can see a God that fits in their religion in those. And I actually saw one commentary where some Wiccans thought that the nature's God meant their God. So why so generic? What were the founding fathers trying to accomplish? Well, revolution and support for it. All Americans could support the revolution and independence with these inalienable rights of all men created by their creator. Pay attention to the words of the Declaration here. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Who wouldn't fight for that? However, unlike the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution contains no references to God, not one. Why? Well, whereas the Declaration explained and justified a rebellion to secure God's given rights, the Constitution is a blueprint for stable and effective republican government in a free country. As such, it focused on the secular and remained religiously neutral, since after all, its theory of government, a republic, requires consent of the governed. The people need to agree. Pay attention to the Constitution's purposes here in the preamble. Quote, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." End quote. There's nothing about a Christian America, nor even a mention of religion in this stated purpose. This does not lend itself to America being founded as a biblically Christian nation. Number three, the founders of America were Christians. This is an argument to be made. As we've seen, though, definitions of words matter. Here it depends on what we define as Christian, air quotes. And there's wide berth given to that definition by the Christian America advocates. Additionally, they cast their net pretty wide to include founding fathers or people of the founding area to look for people who fit biblical Christianity, not the key framers. We'll cover this in more detail later, probably week three, but suffice it to say that many of the founders were not biblical Christians, but rather theistic rationalists. And again, I'll explain more on that in the next 2 weeks. The fourth, America is a new Israel, exceptionally blessed with a special relationship with God and a special divine purpose in the world. If I know my Bible, there's no mention of America in it. This is not to say that the Lord cannot or is not using America as he sees fit, as he is sovereign, but are we really a new Israel? This sounds a whole lot like the health, wealth, and prosperity theology as we covered in depth last year and that we firmly reject. We also do not believe in replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel and is finished with it, as some churches in America proclaim. Now, it is true that the Puritans saw themselves on a journey, a pilgrimage, thus the pilgrims, like the Israelites. For the Puritans, the basis for both the state and church was the covenant which humans entered into with God, and this covenant was centered on the authority of God's word and obedience to it. However, much changed from when they carried that over, and again, in the early 1600s, and then in 1776 when we have the Declaration of Independence. So based on these four broad arguments, advocates of the Christian American narrative believe America was founded as a Christian nation and can be restored to that state if Christians unite and engage in political activism. And we'll talk about that week four, the political activism piece. Interestingly enough, one of the leading Christian America advocates, as I've mentioned, John Eidsmo, states this in the last chapter of his book, and it was snuck in there right at the end. his book, Christianity and the Constitution. He says the following, quote, "Can the United States of America be classified as a Christian nation? Was it ever a Christian nation? Could it become so again? In the first sense of the word, that of a nation composed of a people who are regenerate through the power of Jesus Christ, the answer is no." Luther emphasized a truly Christian nation must be thoroughly one for Christ. But Luther also stressed that the state officials must seek wisdom from God. In this latter sense, people whose basic views and values are consistent with those of the Christian religion, or a nation whose basic foundational principles are consistent with the Bible, America was, and to a large extent, still is a Christian nation. End quote. There it is. There's the subtle divergence in the definition of Christian America that I've been talking about. On one hand, regenerate hearts for Christ, which he says, no, we're not a Christian nation. On the other hand, Christian values and morality, he says, we're a Christian nation. And this comes from one of the leading proponents of the Christian American narrative. Well, let's listen to what Martin Luther had to say in the year 1523 against arguments of having a Christian nation from his work, Secular Authority, to what extent it should be obeyed. He says, quote, "First take heed and fill the world with real Christians before ruling it in a Christian and evangelical manner." He says, basically, evangelize the whole world, then we can talk about a Christian nation. He says, "This you will never accomplish, for the world and the masses are and always will be unchristian. Although they are all baptized and are nominally Christian, Christians, however, are few and far between, as the saying is. Therefore, it is out of the question that there should be a common Christian government over the whole world, nay, even over one land or company of people, since the wicked always outnumber the good. Hence, a man who would venture to govern an entire country or the world with the gospel would be like a shepherd who should place in one fold wolves, lions, eagles, and sheep together, and let them freely mingle with one another. For this reason, these two kingdoms must be sharply distinguished, and both be permitted to remain, the one, Christianity, to produce piety, and the other, secular government, to bring about external peace and prevent evil deeds. Neither is sufficient in the world without the other. For no one can become pious before God by means of the secular government, without Christ's spiritual rule. Without the Holy Spirit in the heart, no one becomes really pious." End quote. And as we'll see, just as Luther stated, it didn't work for the Puritan colonies when they came over and tried to have a government led in biblical roots. So ask yourself, why focusing on the founding of America as a Christian nation matters? Why advocate for this view? Why are people advocating for this? What is to gain from this thought? To not be persecuted in America? To live the good life here in the USA? To make ourselves feel good? To fight for Christ? To feel like we're doing something for Christ? Are any of those biblical? Question, do you see how this Christian America line of thought can be dangerous? It puts Christian nationalism ahead of Christ's work in saving men's souls through the gospel. It places emphasis on changing men through legislating morality versus through sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. It makes us think more highly of ourselves than we are, as we can look down upon other nations when they're just as full of unsaved souls. It gives us a reason to fight for Christ, to rebel, to restore our country back to Christian values, which frankly equals a license to sin. These Christian America movements are ecumenical, and you might occasionally hear references to God in the Bible, but rarely will you hear the name of Jesus Christ mentioned. You will almost never hear a clear and uncompromising presentation of the gospel. As Phil Johnson said, quote, "The gospel is inevitably stifled when your main concerns become political issues, and I frankly think that is a dangerous and wrong-headed direction for any Christian ministry to go. It subtly undermines the gospel." It's the very thing Paul is warning about here in 1 Corinthians 1. And Phil Johnson was teaching on 1 Corinthians 1:21, which hopefully we'll cover in week 4. If you don't want to take it from me, listen to the testimonials from the Wall Builders website and see what's really being said. What is the focus of each of these quotes? And these are what the wall builders put out there in support of their mission. A presentation attendee said, quote, "Seeing how far our country has moved from its beginnings and the original intent of our founding fathers has encouraged me to be very active politically to try to bring about a move back to our beginnings." So you notice there, political activism. A state senator said that their materials, quote, "have given me and other legislators the courage to defend the moral values that made our country great," end quote. Notice focus on moral values. A U.S. senator wrote, "I wept thinking how far our nation has moved away from the concepts of the founding fathers. What can we do to get back to the founding concepts and blessings that our forefathers received?" End quote. Notice the focus on blessings. A pastor wrote, "The seed you are sowing is bringing a harvest of righteousness and countering a tide of ungodliness. Praise the Lord," end quote. Notice slowing the tide of ungodliness, feeling like you're pushing back the devil. As George Grant, former executive director of D. James Kennedy's influential Coral Ridge Ministries that sponsors Reclaiming America conferences, wrote in his book, Changing of the Guard. Listen to this. He says, quote, "Christians have an obligation, a mandate, a commission, a holy responsibility to reclaim the land for Jesus Christ, to have dominion in civil structures, just as in every other aspect of life and godliness. It is dominion we are after, not just a voice. It is dominion we are after, not just influence. It is dominion we are after, not just equal time. It is dominion we are after, world conquest. That's what Christ has commissioned us to accomplish. We must win the world with the power of the gospel, and we must never settle for anything less. Thus, Christian politics has its primary intent, the conquest of the land, of men, families, institutions, bureaucracies, courts, and governments for the kingdom of Christ," end quote. And that, folks, is dominion theology, which I started to touch on last year as part of my series on the dangers of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. One word, beware. Notably, D. James Kennedy wrote the foreword for John Eidsmo's book, Christianity and the Constitution, which is a proponent of the Christian America narrative. So in closing, there's two main camps on America's founding. We have the Christian America proponents on the one hand, and then we have secularists on the other. And you'll often find those two battling that. It's secularists and deists versus Christians on the other hand. We covered the Christian America camp today, and you'll hear more on secularism next week. However, here's a little sneak peek. Both are wrong. They're polarizing and do not reflect the blending that we had of religion, enlightenment, rationalism, and politics at the time of America's founding. But for more on that, you'll need to come back next week. We'll continue next time looking at the thoughts and teaching from the time of the Puritans in the early to mid 1600s until the Declaration of Independence and Constitution in the 1770s to 1780s. And we'll see that with the passage of that roughly 150 to 170 years in America, thoughts changed, and not for the better, to one of theistic rationalism. All right, with that, we're right on time. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we again thank you for this country, Lord, that we can be here speaking of this freely. Lord, I hope that what I've taught was not confusing as it was to me, Lord, preparing for this, coming into this. Lord, I thank you for your word that we can rest upon it. I thank you for the saving work of Christ that we can be focused on Christ in everything. Lord, that we have your Bible, the Bible to guide, your word to guide in everything we do. Thank you, Lord, for these people being here, for being faithful to one another, for being students and teachers of your word, proclaiming Christ, and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world, Lord. Thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.